And good morning, everybody. Sorry for breezing in. My alarm clock went off a little bit late, and we got in a little bit late last night after a great evening in Dublin. But I'm just here thinking that when you bring somebody all the way from America, you better introduce them as an expert. And they must be experts when they've come a long way. And maybe that's the definition of an expert, somebody who has come a long way. There was an old Irish shanachal I remember learning here as a child, that an expert, the loose translation would be, an expert is somebody who is a long way from home. Think about that. So if you came back to my home and my context in Boston, you'd realize that I'm not really much of an expert at all in religious education. And the real test of my expertise is this marvelous, wonderful gift to my life, a 16-year-old son. And I would say I'm failing fairly miserably at this point in time by way of handing on the faith. He's a Catholic atheist, but an atheist nonetheless at this point in time. So who knows what lies ahead. I pray about it and I do my best. And that's as much as we're asked to do, really, to do our best. There's a great document, the beginning of the church, probably the first catechetical document ever written by the church outside of the New Testament, a document called the Didache. And it's a lovely document. You read it in about 10 minutes. Next time you're in a library, I bet you'll find a copy. And it has a whole big long list of do's and don'ts for Christians, and especially if you're Christian educators. Do this and don't do that. And then it gets to a certain point that says, if you could possibly do all of the above, then you will be perfect. And if not, well, then do what you can. And it's a lovely line. It's a lovely humanizing line that we all simply do what we can. So I want to invite you to take my expertise with a grain of salt. And I come among you as a brother, sister, educator to you, and delighted to be with you, honored to be with you, and have this. I always think it's such a blessing for my life to have this kind of time with your kind of people. And I never refuse an invitation to Ireland because I always think of it as payback time for the rich faith that I took out of this country some 40 years ago. And so I owe a great debt there. We'll pause for a moment of reflection. And, pardon me, the frog is still here. Let's just place ourselves, or rather remind ourselves, that we're in the presence of God. We're always in the presence of God. God is always present to us. So just pause and remember that God is looking upon you. And as God looks upon you, God's heart is filled with unconditional love for you, just as you are. Warts and all. And reflect for a moment now on what you brought with you. What you brought with you here this morning. Not just your bag or your coat, but what did you bring with you in your heart? What hope, what concern, what joy, what sorrow? What question? What issue? What are you bringing with you this morning? And whatever you brought with you, I invite you to bring it now to listen to today's gospel reading, the gospel reading in the common lectionary. If we went to Mass this morning, this is the gospel we'd hear. And it's a marvelous text. But listen to it as if there might be a word of God in this text for you. And at least that's the possibility. Jesus said to the disciples, "In praying, do not babble like the pagans do, who think they will be heard because they have so many words. Don't be like them. Your Father in heaven knows what you need even before you ask. So then this is how you should pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If you were to take that text to heart, where would it invite you? What would be the gift that it would give you if you take it to heart? Let us pray together, and since we've already said it in English, Ar Niahar Atar Niav, Gnevita Thanam. Gdagathriot, the date hill dollar and dollar, Maranathir and Yav, on Ron Lee Hool, turn on a vehicle, a vehicle of a gahun. A marmami give a gahuna fain, like a leg shin or sir shin o alk amen. Share the Vahawira, thal on the grass, the thon tierna tucker, his banner who will of an all, his banner a third of an isa. A knave were a war day, guiar and a packy and ish, like a roar or mosh, amen, amen. Thank you. Can we educate for faith? That's the title that we've given the day. I think Justin's mailings may have had it, the challenges of religious education today and so on. It's the same topic indeed. I'm going to pose it this way because in a sense, I think this is the question. Can we educate for faith? In a sense, I think it's easy enough to do religious education. Now that may sound like a pretentious thing to say at the beginning, but especially if you go about it the same way as you would go about teaching math or social studies or history or geography or something else, we can teach it simply as a kind of a discipline of learning, and we can take it and dole it out in palatable doses and get people to remember it and even repeat it back to us on an exam, maybe get honors in religious education, is that in the Leaving Cert or whatever. So we can treat it as a typical academic subject. I think that's a greatly missed opportunity and doesn't do very much, really, for people's lives. And now this may sound offensive, but in a sense, they'd almost be better off learning something useful, like computer science or something. They'll end up knowing about it, you know, and if they're ever on a quiz show or something and the religion comes up, they may win some money because they'll have stuff to repeat. But I think we're capable of far better than that. And I'm sure you're doing far more than that. I don't mean to caricature at all. I'm just making a point. I think there's an opportunity that it is possible if we go about it appropriately. And there are inappropriate ways to go about it. I think it is possible to educate for faith. And to do it in a way that is not an imposition on people's lives. A way to educate for faith in themselves, faith in others, faith in life. It's miserable to go through faith, to go through life without faith. Defensive, worried, beleaguered. It's a very impoverished outlook. And even then, we can ground their faith in themselves and faith in others with a faith in God or in some great ultimate transcendent ground that makes sense, that helps us make sense out of life. You can educate people for faith without proselytizing, without them being invasive of their own discernment and their own decision-making and faith journey. And yet you can give them access to great resources of spiritual wisdom that can be a tremendously enriching aspect of their lives. I spent some time, some years ago now, in Pakistan, working with the Catholic school system in Pakistan. A huge Catholic school, say over 500 Catholic schools, and they're the premier schools of the country. And I was just saying to Justin this morning, the wealthy families in Karachi, the wealthy Muslim families, would do almost anything to get their children into Jesus and Mary Convent School. It's the premier school of the country. And Benazir Bhutto stated very clearly in her autobiography that she never would have entered politics, never would have become Prime Minister of Pakistan, Lord Ruster, if she hadn't gone to Jesus and Mary Convent School. Now, that isn't in any way to disparage traditional Muslim schools. But when she was asked why, and I was privileged actually to meet her, and asked her why, what difference did Jesus and Mary Convent School make to her life? Oh, she says, it gave me a whole other outlook on life, gave me confidence in myself. It taught me to think, to question, to analyze data, to make judgments, to make decisions. She said, if I'd gone to a Muslim school, I would have come out spectacular at memorization. They're capable, kids coming out of Muslim schools, or someone's capable of reciting the whole Quran by heart, or by rote at least. So it's a powerful system, but it was a very different system. She said, I had faith in myself. I could put myself forward into politics. I could run to be president of my country. I said, I never could have done that. As I said, I'm not in any way disparaging traditional Muslim schools. I'm simply reporting what this good woman said. Because we gave her and in no way did they were they invasive to her Muslim faith. In fact, it would be hazardous. And Pakistan is a heavily Islamicized country, and in a fairly, I won't say fundamentalist, but a very fairly intense way, shall we say. And Jesus and Mary Convent School in Karachi is there over 200 years, and it states publicly that they've never had a convert to Christianity. And that's not quite true. They had one. And Sister Therese, the principal, told me the story. A young woman who went through their kindergarten, their grade school, their high school, and their junior college, and then went off to Paris and to became a lawyer. And while in Paris, she converted to Christian faith and lived there many years, went home some 20 years later for her mother's funeral. And she was murdered the very day she arrived. And it was always presumed that it was her brothers that killed her. So you don't mess around with proselytizing to Christian faith. And yet here are these extraordinary Catholic schools giving these amazing values to people, and deeply Catholic values, but universal values. They're not just particular to Catholic faith at all. So I think our schools are capable, and I think it'd be a dreadfully lost opportunity if we're not educating for faith. We'll unpack that as we go along. Something went off here. Did this go off, Justin? Oh, I'm up again. Okay. Let me just get rid of this. Okay. So can we educate for faith? Good morning, everybody. Come on in. I think we can. Let me bring this into a kind of a... Do you want to move forward a little further? No? Can you see the overheads? What do you think? Are you all right? You're all right, comfortable. All right, well, look at a lot of this. Let me just move this away because I won't need this at all. So there's no point in blocking people's view. I want to kind of do our time together, and I think we've time for it, and we can take our time. Justin tells me that I have more time today than I had yesterday, which is great because I love to engage the people we work with in the conversation as well. There's three kind of sections. I'm going to talk a little bit about the challenges and yet the hopes for religious education, and especially in our Irish context. And I want to do a little bit of a historical, but also a contextual note. So I'm going to situate us and talk a little bit about the challenges, but also want to talk about the opportunities, because I think you know the challenge as well. But I think it could also be a new moment, a new time, a moment of new opportunity to educate for faith. And in some ways, we've been desperately sobered and confronted and beleaguered and all kinds of things. And yet, I think at least the sociologists and psychologists of our time say there is an emerging new moment about the spiritual, that people are more, there's an openness to this, to being spiritual, which I think is a great foundation. And at least in the United States, lots of my students at Boston College will tell me, Professor, I'm spiritual, I'm not religious. What they mean is, I know about my soul, I know about God, I have a hunger of the heart for the ultimate, and yet I don't go to church. So it's what they're typically trying to say. But I think that's a great starting point. So I think there is a kind of an openness to the spiritual that we haven't experienced before. And the sociologists and psychologists are telling us this, and I think there's a bit of truth in it. So what are the hopes, and especially in our Irish context? And then I want to ask the question, well, what faith? If you're going to educate for faith, what faith? And I think we have to decide that again. And I think we've sometimes gotten it wrong. I think we've often put the focus on some of the wrong emphases. And I think there are better foci for us to regather around and to reclaim that could be much more life-giving. So the context, the challenges of it, what faith to educate for, and then how to go about it. And then that'll be our last part of the day. What kind of pedagogy? Because I do think a lot depends on the pedagogy we use, that we can't just take it, as I said, and dole it out in palatable doses the way we would math or some other subject within the curriculum. I want to begin at the beginning. There's a great text. It's in Matthew's Gospel, the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, the last lines, actually, of Matthew's Gospel, when the risen Christ assembles his little remnant community on a hillside in Galilee, and he gave them what the scholars call the Great Commission. And the Great Commission was to go out and make disciples of all nations, to go to the ends of the earth with this evangelistes, with evangelizing, bringing the good news, the evangelion, to bring the good news that he had preached, to bring his gospel that he had preached to the ends of the earth, and to baptize people who wanted to embrace Christian faith and take, in other words, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in other words, take them into a Christian community that is indeed an embrace and an initiation into the very life of God, into the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then he says, and teach them. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. In other words, teach them a certain way of life that I have modeled. Now, the funny thing is that a great debate broke out in the early church as to whether or not the church should do both, because he had told them both to evangelize and to teach, to preach to teach the gospel, but also to educate. And there was a great debate. I won't go into the details of it. I'd bore you sick. But it was a conflicted issue. And you had great scholars like Tertullian saying, we don't need to be involved in education. All we have to do is teach the gospel. That's all Jesus told us to do. And other great Christian voices, Clement of Alexandria, for example, came back and said, no, to give a child a good education is also, and I'm quoting verbatim from Clement, it's a work of salvation. In other words, it's not just the faith that will save people, it's a good education that will save people as well, and that people are going to need both. And it was a fascinating debate, and it went back and forth, and eventually the people who said, let's do both, won the day. And the church decided to do both, to educate, to evangelize, but also to educate. And one of the reasons they were interested in doing education was because they became convinced that Christian faith could be a powerful basis, could be a powerful spiritual basis for a whole approach to education. That it could not just a philosophy of education, but in a sense, a spirituality of education. And they recognized the possibility of putting the gospel and like Greek philosophy and Greek culture and reading, writing, arithmetic, the great liberal arts, of putting them together into what they call a Christian paideia, in a kind of a marvelous combination of both faith and reason, and putting the two sources together. They decided to both as a work of salvation. And since then, in many ways, the Catholic Church, when you think about it, has been the largest, the most influential educator in the world. When you put all of the Catholic schools of Ireland, and then of England, then the United States, and then of Canada, and then of Australia, and all these other, if you put all these, all throughout Africa, and the Far East, and South America, and for the last 2,000 years, there's no more influential educator in the world than the Catholic Church. And that has been so from the very beginning, at least of the Western world. It began, of course, with the monastic schools and the great Celtic monastic schools. I'm from the village, or 2 miles from the village at Clonard, one of the great sites. And of course, there was a great one here in Durrow and all kinds of Clonmacnoise and all the great monastic schools, which led on then in the 8th and 9th century, with Charlemagne and so on as emperor, into the great cathedral schools. And there's out of the great cathedral schools that all the great universities of the Western world were founded by the Catholic Church. They were founded by papal charter and staffed by the emerging religious orders, the Augustinians and Dominicans and so on. And then after that, the Jesuits, and then Presentations and Mercies and all kinds of people. On into the great universities, to the modern mission schools, and all of them committed to educating from a faith perspective and also for a faith perspective on life in the world. So it's a 200-year legacy, really, a 2,000-year legacy of education. And the difference that what Catholic education has been committed to is to an education that is both centered in God and the person, in faith and reason, in knowledge and spiritual wisdom, in learning and gospel values, preparing people, as I say, to make a living, but also to have a life. So a humanizing kind of education that maintains that both and in kind of mutual correlation and mutuality. And you see what happened then with beginning with the Reformation, and then following on in the era of Enlightenment, you know, the 16th, 17th century, what happened with public education, or with government-sponsored education in other countries, not in this country, but what happened basically with the great universities, and I think I have a picture of some university coming up. No, I don't. Not sure. I thought it must be another set of overheads. But what happened was that all the great universities, Bologna, Salamanca, Paris, Oxford, Cambridge, all the great universities were founded by papal charter, founded by the Catholic Church. Ex corde ecclesiae, as a document of a few years ago said, out of the heart of the church. But what the public, the government-sponsored schools, at least in most of the Western world, the universities did, was they simply took out God. They took God out, and their focus was on the person. Fine focus. But God, there's no transcendent perspective. It's purely immanent. And then they took out faith, because there was no. They took out faith, and then they relied on reason. They took out spiritual wisdom, and because then they could still teach lots of good knowledge. They could still teach people all kinds of things to learn, but there would be no gospel values. So that when you take away the faith foundation, you've lost a great deal. And I think the education, from the point of view of humanization, is impoverished, greatly impoverished. They still may be brilliant at computer science or God knows all kinds of sciences and disciplines of learning, but there's something being lost. And this is not your reality, it's mine in the United States, but our high schools in the United States are absolutely devoid of any kind of values. They're not allowed to teach values of any way, shape, or form. And I often say, I'm waiting for somebody who gets arrested for stealing and gives the defense that I was never taught it was wrong. Your school system never taught me that it was immoral to steal. So why are you putting me in jail for stealing? There's a deep contradiction in having no values in an educational system. I was teaching, it was a Catholic high school years ago when I was very young, in a place called Dodge City, Kansas, way out in the middle of the Midwest of the United States. My first 3 years in the United States, I taught high school theology, or religion as we call it theology in the States. And this was in a Catholic school. And a man came in to see me one day and he says, Tom, he says, I don't want your, I'm going to use a little bit of vulgarity. He said, I don't want, because he did. He said, I don't want you teaching my son all this crap about social justice. That's not what I want. That's not what I send him here. It's a tough world out there. And it's a dog eat dog. And he better be prepared for it. And I want you to prepare him for it. And all this baloney about social justice and looking out for the poor and the downtrodden. That's a lot of bull. I want none of that for my son. He's very serious. Now, I was in a Catholic school. If I was in a public school, I'd have to say, oh, sorry, sir, Mr. Hollenbach, yeah, sorry, I overstepped my bounds, which I would have been overstepping my bounds if I did in a public school. But my answer to him was, sir, you have to take your child out of this school immediately. There's no way we're going to stop teaching those values. They're deeply structured into our faith. They're warranted by our faith, demanded by our faith. I can't possibly stop teaching them. I wouldn't know why you sent him here in the first place, but you definitely take him out of the school immediately. I said that to him. The son objected and stayed in the school because we were giving him certain basic values, regardless of if he was, I was in a Catholic school in Chicago not too long ago. That's 89% non-Catholic, 11% Catholic. And I was there, the 11% Catholic, probably half of them are cultural Catholics. But they send their students, but they're mostly African-American students, and these parents send their students there because precisely of the value system they're going to be taught. And they may also hear stories about the Pope or the Blessed Mother or something. I remember saying to one black mother, said, "Now, that, is he all right with that?" "Oh, yeah, I won't do him any harm. Bit of religion. No. As long as you teach them to be a good person." But we have the warrant for that in our faith. And we don't necessarily have it as readily in a philosophy of education. Let me bring you into the talk. I'm going to bring you the subject in the conversation. I think the values of Catholic faith are in fact universal. They're not sectarian. We can make them sound that way. But in fact, I think they're great universal values that could permeate the whole curriculum of a school. And by the whole curriculum, I don't mean just the stuff in the books. I mean what we teach. I mean who we teach, our understanding of the human person, why we teach, what learning outcomes we hope to have, how we teach. And I think it has to permeate the whole ethos of the school. Now, I know religious education is your primary bailiwick, but I think you're key people to the values of the school, to the ethos of the school. I don't want to put a whole big burden on your shoulders alone, but I think you're key operatives and strategically located to see to the values of the school. And some of the great Catholic values. Now, these are universal values. So when I say Catholic, put the word in quotes. James Joyce had the best meaning of Catholic, Catholos. Joyce in Finnegan's Wake said, Catholic means here comes everybody. And that's what the word meant originally. That's how Augustine used it. We always say Catholic means universal. That was Aristotle's meaning. Augustine meant it as that all are welcome. Catholos, holos. We get our word whole from it, everything. Catholic is to include everybody. So when I say Catholic, you might want to put that word in quotes, because I don't mean just confessional, sectarian Catholic at all. I mean Catholic, the rich tradition, the universal tradition of Catholic faith. And to permeate the whole school, I speak one of the great values, and we're laying out other values, and I'm going to ask you to add to my list, respect for the dignity and the equality of all people. That's a deep Catholic value. Begins in Genesis chapter 1, we're all made in the image and likeness of God. Then chapter 2, the gospel reading of 2 days ago, the first reading of 2 days ago, we're alive by the life of God, that God took Adam, Ha-Adam, this human person of the earth, and breathed the breath of God's life into Adam. And Adam becomes nefesh, is the Hebrew word. Very difficult to translate. It means alive with the life of God. That we're alive with the life of God, and nobody's any more or any less in the image and likeness of God or alive by the life of God than anybody else. A radical dignity and equality of all persons. A terribly positive outlook on life. A graced outlook that it's all, that the whole life is the theater of God's grace, which means we always have God's help. Now, we always have our own responsibilities and our own struggles, but we always have the help of God. I often think, I was saying it to my friends last night in Dublin, I often think I'd list the people I think who know this, who know the Catholic theology of nature and grace. In other words, God helping us to do the best we can. That's what nature and grace is about. God helping us, not doing it for us, grace always comes as a responsibility, or better still, a responsibility, an ability to respond. But I was saying it last night, let me share it with you. I think the people who know this theology best are my friends who are in recovery through some kind of 12-step process. And they'll tell you that it's a heck of a struggle to stay dry or stay off the drugs or whatever, but that they do it with the help of higher power. And it's not a coincidence that the founders of AA were two Irish Catholics. That sense of great life being graced, and that we always have help, and we can do things that you can't imagine or that you'd be afraid of and all the rest of it. And in a sense, that an outlook on life is sacramental, that you can come to see God in all things. So often when we hear the word sacramental, we think of the seven sacraments, but the principle of sacramentality is far broader than the seven that we celebrate in our churches. The principle of sacramentality, the whole sense of it's all suffused with the grace of God. We can find God in the midst and bits, as Paddy Kavanagh says, in the bits and pieces of every day, we find God. It's all sacramental. Every night before you fall asleep, look back over your day, and you'll find at least one God moment in the day, and sometimes three in honor of the Blessed Trinity. But they're always there. Sometimes, of course, they pass us by. We don't even stop to race. But there's a wonderful outlook on life and it all being sacramental. And this, I think that. Well, going back to my own biography, I was in an old Catholic, an old high school, in boarding school in Dublin, called Belcamp, that has since closed. And we had a, I had Father Joe Horn was our science teacher, and he was our religious ed teacher. He was a miserable religious education teacher. He was a spectacular science teacher. And I would say that Joe Horn did more to give me a sacramental consciousness than anybody else. And he was teaching science. And he would say to me, oh, gentleman, isn't that extraordinary? Isn't that beautiful? Take a look at that. Isn't that amazing? And we could be looking through a microscope or a telescope. And he'd be all the time telling us, oh, God, isn't that extraordinary? Isn't that amazing? And we'd be looking at it, say, what, Father? Yeah, the maggots. Oh, God, yeah, yeah, look at the way they wiggle. Isn't that extraordinary? Aren't they amazing maggots? Oh, God, they are, Father, they're right. An outlook on life that was sacramental through science. A bond of responsibility, a certain sense that we all belong to each other and that neighbor has no limits. And according to Jesus, even enemies have to be included. That we are made for each other. And we're made responsible for and to each other. And with a love for all people. And to love our neighbor as ourselves. A holistic kind of education. As I said, to make a living. Preparing people to make a living, to have a life. You can go on and on. There's a huge list. But my point here is, and you can see, that it provides a spirituality more than a philosophy of education. It gives us a spiritual grounding rather than just simply a philosophical one. Darn thing won't move now. Well, we see. Here we go. All right, let me bring you into the conversation. What other values of Catholic faith? I've been rambling on and on. What are you thinking so far? Write down whatever it is you're thinking. I hate to think of what you might be thinking, but write down what you're thinking. Do you agree with this fellow that Justin brought in? I mean, am I making sense to you? Is it ringing true to you? What are you thinking yourself? And especially, what other values of Catholic faith occur to you? I've only touched the tip of the iceberg. But what other values will occur to you that you'd love to ground and you'd love to teach and be? Because as I said, this doesn't come down just to the religion curriculum. It's the life of the school and I suppose the whole ethos of the school, and I'm proposing that you have a large hand to play in the ethos. So what other values of Catholic faith might occur to you? Well, good. Just hold it one little minute. Take a note for yourself. You're going to be the first man to talk as soon as we come back together. I love having somebody like you because it always gets it going. Thank you. I often say, if you don't have somebody like you, you should go out and hire one. Yeah. So what other values occur to you? And then how might you help to integrate them into the whole ethos of your school? How might you help to integrate the kind of values that your faith suggests, whatever type of school you're in? How would you take the values and help integrate them into the whole ethos, the whole environment? And what are the challenges? I know it's easy for me to come in from the outside and sound as if it's simple. It's not at all. I mean, as I said, come and see me at home, and I'm not much good at it either. But what are some of the challenges, especially in our time and place, in this Ireland that has become so disenchanted with faith and spirituality and almost at times, I find, antagonistic and hostile, or at least elements of hostility. So there are deep challenges. How do you recognize them? How do you rise to the occasion? Because I think of it, it's fine to have a challenge, but then you have to try to meet the challenge rather than capitulate and take your bat and ball and go home. So how do you rise to the occasion? How can we meet the challenges? Take a note from yourself. That's the wisdom you brought with you. Now let me invite you, we'll do this three or four times during the day. Let me invite you to turn to a neighbor, say hello. If you're a new person, introduce yourself. We'll just take about 3 or 4 minutes and have a little chat. Now if you don't feel like talking to your neighbor, don't bother, okay? Just be willing to listen to the neighbor. The neighbor always has something to say. It's invariable. Hasn't ever, people say, Tom, sometimes it's going to be something. No, it hasn't happened in 40 years. So take a twosomes. Two is enough. Three is plenty. Have a chat. What are you thinking? Tell the neighbor. Do you think it's possible to implement great values throughout the curriculum without proselytizing, beating people over the head? Is it possible to represent great values? What values? What are the challenges? How do you try to meet the challenges? Whatever's in the top of your head or heart, will you turn and share it briefly with a neighbor? And then we'll regather, and we're going to lead off with himself, and I'll hear from five or six other people as well. All right, can you go to work?